The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We are going for this week, next, and the one following to focus our attention upon the themes of the Protestant Reformation that usually come to us by the names solas. And so today we think of grace alone to the glory of God alone. And over these next weeks, the sermons will be peppered more than usual with quotations or historical references from the period of the Protestant Reformation. The reason for this, of course, is that on October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and we are celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so in various ways, we should focus upon this, including the class that Elder Bob Macy is teaching on the history of the Reformation. But we come to Ephesians chapter 1, we will focus upon verse 4, but we will read the first 14 verses, actually verses 3 through 14. Will you pray with me? Almighty God and our Father, we are grateful for our heritage, because that heritage puts to the fore the Bible and Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior of sinners, without mixture, nothing else, nothing added, no work that we could have performed. And so, Heavenly Father, may these truths that are always preached here, because they are biblical truths, be highlighted in a very special way over these weeks. And may our children especially grow up knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him, loving the Bible, and also appreciating deeply and being formed by their Reformed heritage. And these things we ask and pray in the name of the only mediator between God and man, asking thy blessing upon the preached word and thanking thee for the restoration of preaching through the Protestant reformers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's word and stand as we will read together, beginning at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1 through verse 14. The word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Note again, if you will, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You may be seated. People of God, the Protestant reformers were predestinarians because the Bible teaches absolute predestination, that God is a decreeing God. But another reason that the Protestant reformers emphasized predestination and election is because of the Pelagianism, the works righteousness system of the Church of Rome, which they opposed with might and main. And that's still the issue of our day, isn't it? That in various ways there are those who wish to contribute something to their own salvation, even though the Bible tells us that only Christ can be our Redeemer. Martin Luther said, "God's love confers good not because we are lovable, but because we are loved." And Paul, in this very long sentence, I don't know if you know, but verses 3 through 14 constitute one long sentence in the Greek New Testament. And this very long sentence includes, as one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, first and foremost, election in verse 4. It's a matter of praise. It is not a matter to disturb us. We do not lose ourselves in a labyrinth out of which we cannot extricate ourselves. Paul puts it forth as matter for praise in the Christian life. And he uses this doctrine, and we must use this doctrine, for the purpose for which God has revealed it in his word. And notice the connection with love. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons in Christ Jesus. And so this is all about the love of God for his people. Now, when I come to verse 4, I always think that the best way in which to handle this verse is to ask questions of it. We've done this before, we'll do it again, but along the way, especially John Calvin will be referenced in the many places to which I went in his works very delightfully this week. So we come to verse 4. That tells us that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. So the first question is this: who elected us? Who elected those of us who believe? Who elected God's people? And the answer, of course, is very clear. It's God the Father. You see verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he," the antecedent, of course, being the reference to God the Father, "chose us in Christ," in him, "before the foundation of the world." Now, each person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation, but it is particularly the work of the Father to choose the people of God. You see this all through John's Gospel, and as Jeff has been preaching on Sunday evenings from John's Gospel periodically, have you noticed how many times that Jesus references the call of God the Father for him to fulfill that was given to him and the people given to him? And you see this in all of the Gospels. "All that the Father giveth unto me will come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." There were a people given to the Father in eternity past for whom the Son came into this world to purchase on the cross and to redeem. You know that little children's poem that I love to quote when I think about these themes with you? God the Father thought it, God the Son bought it, God the Spirit brought it, the devil fought it, but thank God I got it, really does summarize in a very simple and beautiful way what is taught to us in this chapter. And then there are those lines that I love: "Long ere the sun began its days, or moon shot forth her silver rays, salvation's scheme was fixed, was done in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan." Well, that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, especially in verse 4. The triune being of God, take heart, people of God, the triune being of God is behind your salvation. And you see, it makes a muddle of the Trinity if you do not understand that God the Father chose a people. God the Son came to redeem those people. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to those people. And therefore, your salvation is infallible. And that is why also, when you read the reformers, all of the magisterial reformers, where Luther, Calvin, you call them Podius, whoever they may be, they're constantly emphasizing assurance of faith. It is a constant Reformation theme. And the reason for this is because of the pastoral cruelty of the medieval Church of Rome, and it's still that way. In Roman Catholicism, you are taught you cannot have assurance of faith, except perhaps some by way of a special miracle. You cannot be assured of your faith. I've been reading, again, in Calvin. I love Calvin, and I've been reading, half dozen sermons or so this week of Calvin's, as well as in the Institutes, and I have put assurance by every time I've seen assurance of faith. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. You just turn the page. It mentions assurance. It mentions adoption. It mentions the fatherly care of God. It is everywhere because they were preaching to a people who lacked assurance and who were taught that they couldn't have assurance. And so who elected us? God the Father. In other words, I take no credit. To God alone be the glory. Grace alone is to the glory of God alone. We can advance nothing of ourselves. He saves us according to his own will. And so in verses 5 and 6, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Well, having said that the Father chooses, maybe we should ask another question, and that is, what is election? And it's important first to say what it's not. Election does not mean foreseen faith and merit. The Reformers' opponents talked about election too, but then they took it all back again by assuming that election was based on God seeing some kind of human merit that would deserve it. The Reformers stressed election because they must stress salvation by grace alone, to God's glory alone. And Paul explicitly denies election on the basis of foreseen faith or merit. When, for example, in Romans chapter 9, he says, the children not yet having been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And so it emphasizes there and in other places that it is not because of anything within us that we are redeemed or saved. Romans 8 speaks of foreknowledge, but it means to put his love on beforehand. It does not say what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew. Now, you know that word know in the Bible is deep and rich, and it speaks of love. You have I known of all of the families of the earth means you have I loved of all of the families of the earth. And so to foreknow means to love beforehand. It's just another way to speak of predestination. And so election is this. Here's a good definition for you. Election is God's determination to save those whom he has chosen in Christ before creation, not because of anything in us, but for his own glory. God's determination to save those whom he has chosen in Christ before creation, not because of anything in us, but for his own glory. And those chosen will be a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation of this earth. But then we ask another question. We need to ask the question, as we think about these many things, in whom were we chosen? In whom were we chosen? Now, the semi-Pelagian or the Pelagian will say, the works righteousness-oriented religious person will say, we are chosen in ourselves. But Paul says, look at verse 4, he chose us in him, which means in Christ. Never think of election or any part of your salvation apart from Christ. Why chosen in Christ? Because we have no salvation apart from Christ. Because in Christ we are chosen, and he was chosen as our mediator before we were chosen in him, in the logical order of things. In election, he was chosen as mediator, and we were chosen to be redeemed in him. As Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, put it, in the womb of election, Christ came out first and then the members. So if election is in ourselves, Calvin stressed, the Reformers stressed, if election were in ourselves, the gospel would be lost. And the emphasis on Christ alone would be lost. And salvation would at best be a mixture of God's effort as best as he could do and man's effort to actually bring it to fruition. Calvin stressed, if God could not love us in Christ as he looked and saw us as fallen, if he could not love us in union with Christ, he could not love us at all. I quote Calvin, "Seeing then that God had an eye to us in the person of Jesus Christ, it follows that he did not find anything in us which we might lay before him to cause him to elect us. This, in sum, is what we must always remember." And so Christ, he says, is the mirror in whom we may contemplate our election. And that's where assurance comes in. We do not peer directly into God's decree. That would simply perturb our hearts and minds. But we look directly to Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Christ, Christ is the mirror in whom we may see that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Salvation is not in me or my works or merits. You don't need any of those things. You can contribute none of those things. Salvation is altogether in Christ. And so election is the supreme expression of his love for you. It's not given to make you fear, Christian. It's given to deepen your love for the Father and knowing that he loves you and has always loved you and always will. And that is the eternal purpose that brought the cross so that Jesus might die and purchase his people from our sins. But then we ask the question, when were we chosen? When were we chosen? And here we begin to speak of eternity, but the only way we can speak of eternity is in the language that we have, and so we ask when. And the text very clearly says, before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, from before the foundation of the world. Our union with Christ then antedates creation. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, "Who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Augustus Toplady, the author of the hymn Rock of Ages, in another hymn wrote, "To thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Thou wast thyself our surety in God's redeeming plan. In thee his grace was given us long ere the world began." And so if it is eternal, if we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, then that's why we stress the word unconditional when we speak of election, unconditional election. Because there was no thing in us that moved God to choose us. There was no foreseen faith or merit. God didn't look through the corridors of time and say, "Oh, he'll believe, and so I choose him." No, we would never have believed. We were fallen in Adam. We were perceived by God to be sinners, fallen in Adam, that he would create, that we would fall. And so there is no vote casting. You know, when I was a boy, I heard preachers talk that way. God casts a vote. The devil casts a vote, you cast the deciding vote. But that's so far into what the Bible teaches. It is all of grace. Let me be plain. In this great matter of election, you had nothing to do with it whatsoever, because salvation is altogether by grace through faith, that faith which is a gift of God. John Calvin, in his letter to King Francis I during persecuting times, as he wrote the Institute, said, "Nothing is more consistent with faith than to acknowledge ourselves naked of all virtue, that we may be clothed by God, empty of all good, that we may be filled by him, lame, that we may be guided, weak, that we may be supported by him, to divest ourselves of all ground of glorying, that he alone may be eminently glorious, and that we may glory in him." Now, that's what Paul is doing in this first chapter. It is a hymn of praise. He begins with the blessings we have. What are they? They are election. They are predestination to adoption. They are redemption. They all the way to the sealing of the Spirit. He's adding one more log to the fire that blazes to the glory of God. He says, that's how you should live, Christian. That's how you should think. And so he loved his people from eternity. Love to the glory of God. Those upon whom he set his love will never go to perdition. Sovereign love always intervenes in the lives of his chosen whose wills are corrupt and who are dead in trespasses and sins. And God comes and applies the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says, come forth out of your graves. And he makes us alive in Christ. But then we ask the question, why were we chosen? And of course, the ultimate answer is found in the entirety of the chapter. We are chosen because God would glorify himself. Election is not capricious, but purposeful. There's a stress on God's glory and all of the benefits that stream from electing grace. Look at verse 6, if you will. To the praise of his glorious grace. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, speaking of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It's all about the glory of God. But subordinately, we are chosen because he would have a holy people. Now that's in verse 4 also. Look at it. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. In Romans 8, it's put this way, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, his Son. But do you see, when God saves a sinner, loved from eternity, for whom Christ gave his life, the Holy Spirit applies, that person will be transformed. We are not immediately made morally perfect. We are justified for time and eternity in an act, but we are progressively sanctified, but God makes his people holy. A fruit of his election is holiness. There was a revival in Wales in 1904. Evan Roberts had prayed for it for 14 years. His message to the church, first, confess every known sin. Second, get rid of anything doubtful in your life. Third, obey God instantaneously. Fourth, confess Christ publicly. After 14 years of preaching this message and praying, God sent revival and over 100,000 people were converted in a year in 1904 in Wales. What was the result? The result was holiness and true conversion. People who were into alcohol and drink and drunkenness put their drink aside. Families that were ignored or abused were now loved because of the holiness of life that was placed in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. There were no cases before the magistrates. The magistrates, the judges would come, and there were no cases there because there was no crime. Nobody was doing anything to go to the magistrates for anymore. And even the pit ponies way down in the mines, they didn't know which way to turn. They had to learn a new language because they were always cursed at, and the cursing would accompany the commands to turn right or left or whatever, and the pit ponies didn't know what to do. They were all confused because nobody cursed anymore because their mouths were cleaned up. Let me tell you, the fruit of electing grace is holiness of life. It changes the heart when there is true conversion. Let me give you an illustration of this out of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin, when he was in Geneva, fought a great battle for the reform of the city and the preaching of the Word of God. And there were a couple of parties that opposed him. One of those parties was the party of the Libertines. On one particular occasion, it is a pivotal moment in the history of the Reformed Church. The Libertines actually came forward to receive the Lord's Supper. Now, they were antinomian, they were ungodly, they hated the gospel, they hated Calvin. Calvin stood before them and very bravely said, I would rather a sword be thrust through my bosom than offer the holy elements of the Lord's table to ungodly and unholy men. Now, that was a very pivotal moment, and it helped to define for the Reformed Church our biblical commitment to church discipline. You can actually see an artist's rendition of this that's quite famous. If you go back here into the chapel and look on this wall before going into the chapel, you can see it. You see, because holiness of life, Calvin was stressing in his preaching as a fruit of electing grace. So we've asked the questions, who elected us? Well, the Father elected us. What is election? God's sovereign choice to save his people in Christ. In whom were we chosen? In Christ and not in ourselves. When were we chosen? Before the foundation of the world, the text is very plain. Why were we chosen? To the glory of God, and that glory could only be consistent with making a holy people. Now, let me bring some implications of this doctrine of election to us this morning. And the first implication I want to bring is that this gives to us a right view of God in a day in which people have a low view of the character and attributes of God. You see, God is not pitiful and helpless. He does not depend upon you in order to save you. There's the call of the gospel, but he applies the call of the gospel. Paul wrote this. Paul, who hated the church, who murdered Christians, and who could never get over the fact that the chief of sinners, as he put it, was saved by this grace of God. Again, Calvin, all who cannot allow having predestination plainly and openly spoken of are deadly enemies of God's grace and would make it obscure to the utmost of their power, for to hide it is to overthrow all religion. No wonder the devil hates Calvinism, the preaching of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of his grace. And we desperately are in need in our day and age a return to a biblical view of who God is. And lest you think that somehow this is this emphasis on God's transcendence and on his holiness and his sovereignty and his infinite, eternal, unchangeable nature, lest you think that somehow that's cold and indifferent, let me tell you, I know of no theologian in the history of the church that is more warm and intimate when you read him, that speaks more of God as Father than John Calvin. There is a reason that those who read him call him the Father or call him the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because of the stress on the intimacy of this great sovereign God. We need to return to this view of God high and lifted up upon his throne. And then we see something of what it means that he condescended to save us and redeem us from our sins. But also, the implication of this doctrine of election, and this was stressed in the Reformation as well, upon humility, humility. If you were to go again to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul unpacks this, "Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" So they came with all of these objections, and he doesn't answer the objections. He says, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Humble yourselves before his truth." No one of us merits salvation. He would have been perfectly just had we all gone to perdition. Wiley, one of the earlier historians in the 19th century of the Protestant Reformation, says of Calvin before he came to know Jesus, "The severity of Calvin's struggle was in proportion to the strength of his self-righteousness." The severity of Calvin's struggle, that is, against the gospel, was in proportion to the strength of his self-righteousness. Calvin had to be humbled. And Calvin says, all man's merits, this is, of course, Calvin the convert, all man's merits must cease and be laid underfoot, or else God will not have the praise he deserves. And again he says, men will never yield to God his due glory till they are utterly brought to nothing, so that there remains in them not a single drop in which they may boast. There is not a single drop in our hearts of which we may boast in this great matter of salvation. That's why in the 18th century, George Whitefield, the Calvinist, pleaded with John Wesley not to write a hymn to the praise of free will, but rather write a hymn to the praise of sovereign distinguishing love. Election, then, is an humbling doctrine, because I realize I contribute nothing. Even my faith with which I believe is God's gift to me, I contribute nothing of my own. That's what Rome taught. And that's what many teach today that call themselves Protestants, that we contribute something. No, we do not. And this great doctrine of election set a man like George Whitefield on fire, which takes me to the next thing that I want to say. The doctrine of election advances evangelism and missions. People say the opposite. Oh, if you believe in the doctrine of election, you'll never be an evangelist. History proves you wrong. Jesus taught it. Can you think of anyone that was more the evangelist than Jesus? Paul taught it. He was a burning evangelist for Jesus Christ. Calvin taught it. He was a burning evangelist for Jesus Christ. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 7 times in a day when there wasn't the Queen Mary to come on in order to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, I mean, we could go on and on, that the great preachers of the world have been Calvinists. Calvin was a great director of missions. He had an academy in which he trained missionaries. When you received your degree, it was called the hanging degree, because you would go into France and you probably wouldn't live but a few weeks or at best a few months because of the great persecution upon preachers of the Word of God. Did you know that there was a mission that was established in Brazil out of that academy? We're talking the 16th century. They went all the way to Brazil to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were killed. But from the years 1555 to 1562, listen to your Reformed heritage, people. Just in those years, from 1555 to 1562, we have 88 documented missionaries. There may have been more. 88 documented missionaries, and 2,150 churches were planted in France. And you know, they didn't do it by taking people from a church and starting a church. They did it by going into a place where there were no churches and preaching the gospel. Between 2,000 and 3,000 churches planted. And to demonstrate to you in what circumstances they preached the gospel, it was only a few years later, in 1572, that 70,000 Protestants lost their lives because of their adherence to the Reformed faith. Yes, these doctrines spur us on to evangelism. As Calvin says in his Institutes, the preaching of the gospel streams forth from the wellspring of election. Because what's the point of evangelism? Well, you say it's to see the lost come to Christ. Yes, but what is the point of that? The point of it all is the glory of God. And if you ask me the question, what is a biblical Christian? What is a Pauline Christian? What is a Calvinist, if you want to use church historical language? I will say he is a man, a woman, a child that is filled to overflowing with a burning passion for the glory of God in all things, and especially in the proclamation of the gospel. And so the result is, what can hinder the ultimate success of the gospel if he has chosen in Christ a people from before the foundation of the world to whom he will take that gospel, who will hear that gospel, will believe that gospel, and will be taken all the way to heaven? And if you're a pastor here this morning, let me tell you, a few years ago I had the privilege of preaching the graduation exercises of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and I preached Ephesians 1:4, and I said to these young men, you're going to go through all of these troubles, and I told them about the troubles they would face, internal and external, all the troubles they would face. What is your great encouragement? God has a people whom he has chosen, and he will save them, and he will bless his word. But I must go on. Another implication of this great doctrine of election is found in Ephesians 1:4, again stressed in the Protestant Reformation, is assurance of faith. John 6:39, just to take one example, Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me," the Father has given him a people, "of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." And so Luther and Calvin and all the magisterial reformers constantly stress the connection between election and assurance of faith, election and assurance of faith, because Rome robbed sinners of assurance. And Arminianism, that developed actually later, robs sinners of assurance. It teaches you can be saved one day and lost the next. Calvin says, "If our faith should depend upon ourselves, surely it would soon slip from us, and it might be shaken off if it were not maintained from above." Election is the book of life. Christ is the register. Trust Christ and doubt not your election. Calvin spoke of a sure and immovable foundation to rest on, namely God's truth, even as it is contained in the gospel. That's from the theologian of the Holy Spirit. How could you be sure of your salvation were it not anchored in God's character, I ask you? How could you be sure of your salvation were it not anchored in God's love for you, I ask you? If ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, this fickle, feeble soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. You know that to be true? But then there's another implication of all of this. And I think this implication needs to be stressed most of all. And it's praise. Praise. Because you see, theology is piety writ large. Theology is piety writ large. Or to put it another way, your piety is your theology writ large. And so the Reformers stressed coram Deo, that we live in the presence of God, and we are to live a life of praise. Calvin again, we should be ravished when we see how God has drawn us out of the bottom of hell to open to us the gate of his kingdom and to call us to the heritage of salvation. All who would do away with God's predestination are loath to hear it spoken of, show themselves to be mortal enemies of God's praise. Paul, let me remind you, as I said a moment ago, could never get over that he, by the grace of God and to God's glory, had been saved from his sin. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was lost in praise because of grace. Grace, grace alone led him to be a praiser of God. And so in this church, when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, for example, in our classes, we preach this from the pulpit, when you hear it in orientation, you should see those 5 points of Calvinism. You should never see them as something dry and dusty or just something for knowledge in the head. You should see these as the diadem of the gospel crown. These points are the diadem of the gospel crown, taught in the Bible, formulated in 1618 and 19 in the canons of Dort, at the council. Total depravity. What could the sinner contribute? Nothing. Unconditional election. What hope do we have unless God determines to redeem and save? Particular redemption. Jesus actually died for his people particularly. He determined that he would save his sheep. His blood is sufficient for 10,000 worlds, an infinite number of worlds, but it is efficient only to those who believe. And so we use those lines from Toplady, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If Christ has died for my sin, purchased me, then there will never be a time where God will bring to me again accusation when I have trusted in Jesus. His atonement actually accomplishes its purpose. Irresistible grace, those chosen of the Father, redeemed by the Son, will in time be drawn by the Spirit of God into salvation. And the final perseverance of the saints, as Calvin put it, invisible, invincible perseverance to hold out to the end, is granted to every true believer in Christ. You see, none can be lost who are chosen and redeemed and called. God in the beginning, God in the continuing, God in the consummation of our salvation. Now, does this not lead to praise? And oh, how the pastor must have care to teach this truth. Again, Calvin said the pastor must have two voices, one for calling the sheep, and another voice for driving away the wolves. But I want my sheep to rejoice in these truths and to glory in these truths, because you were chosen, believer, not because of anything within you, but altogether because of his own sovereign grace. So let me speak to the lost who are here this morning. Again, The Protestant Reformation is about this truth, but not this truth only. It's about the whole counsel of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to sinners as sinners. I do not know who is elect and who is not elect. Calvin says, how do we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? By believing in Jesus Christ. Faith is the duplicate copy of that that God gives us of the original of our adoption. God has his eternal counsel, and he always reserves to himself the chief and original record of which he gives us a copy by faith. Do you see what he's saying? The way in which you know your election is not by being preoccupied with that question. The way you know your election is by putting your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then he has this beautiful metaphor. Did you hear it? That the original register of our adoption is in God's hands. But then when we believe in Christ, he gives a duplicate copy of it in our hearts by his Spirit. That's assurance of faith. And so your business is to trust in Christ. And then you will find that he enabled you. Then you will find that he loved you with an everlasting love. Then you will find, I could not have done it, but I was drawn with loving bands of free grace, all to his glory and for my good. So look to the preciousness of Jesus' blood, I say to you this morning, Jesus' all-sufficient blood. Calvin said about preaching, every time the gospel is preached, it is as if God himself came in person to summon us. So his ambassador is here this morning. He speaks to you in God's stead. He says, be reconciled to God. And so the author of the word comes with the preaching of the word, and the message is trust in Christ. You do not need rites in order to be saved. You do not need sacraments in order to be saved. Now, that's extremely important in the life of the church for the believer. I'm talking to the lost right now. You do not need to have officially gone through church membership to be saved, though that's extremely important, and you'll never hear me demean it. Christ is the sinner's need. Jesus alone is the sinner's Savior. None but Jesus can do poor sinners good. And so there is forgiveness with God in the atonement of Jesus, to whom we now call you by faith. And some of the old preachers used to say, here's the way it is. You go through the door, it says, whosoever will. You go through the door, you look on the other side, and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Enter the door, trust in Christ alone. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached this doctrine of election so freely and wonderfully. If you're a Baptist here, and maybe you're not hearing that in your Baptist church, you should know that the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon the Baptist, preached this constantly. It was always on his lips. Slight exaggeration, it was constant, however. And once he was preaching in a Methodist setting, well, of course, Methodists are not Calvinists, and they were saying, amen, amen, shouting. These are the old-fashioned shouting Methodists, you see. They were shouting their amens to everything that he had to say until he said, that brings me to my next point, the doctrine of election, and then the place fell silent. He said, let me tell you, you believe in the doctrine of election, it's in your own hymn book. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. That's the doctrine of election. A man came up to him afterward and said, I like thy doctrine of election. I do too, don't you? So must every believer. Grace alone to the glory of God alone. Calvin quoting John 7:18 and John 8:50. You know those verses, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth and so forth. Calvin says, the mark of sound doctrine given by our Savior himself is its tendency to promote not the glory of man, but of God. I heard Ian Paisley many years ago, and I can't remember if I heard this in a recording or personally, because I heard Ian Paisley in person several times preach. But what Dr. Paisley said, and he attributed this, I think, to a Levitan, who was Calvin's cousin, who translated the Bible into French. which you know when you did in that period, you risked your life for translating the Bible into the vernacular. But basically what Levitan said, what Dr. Paisley said, is the test of true religion is this, and I've repeated it through the years, the test of true religion is this: if it puts the crown on the head of man, if it puts the diadem in the hands of man, if it puts the scepter in the hands of man, it is not the true religion. If it puts the crown on the head of Christ, if the diadem is on the head of Christ, if it puts the scepter in the hands of Christ, it is the true religion. And indeed, that is the test, isn't it? Does it glorify God or does it glorify man? If it glorifies man, it is not true. If it glorifies God, then you can know that it is true. That's the test. God in his greatness uplifted in our hearts and lives according to the biblical standard. God in the beginning, God in the continuing, God in the consummation, the triune God is all and in all. The grace of God to the glory of God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. Amen and amen.